If we're saved by grace, and grace abounds when sin increases, why should we try so hard to lead holy lives? Well, today on the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce argues away this first great objection to the gospel of grace, using the power of triumphant grace and our union with Christ. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Now from Romans 6, Dr. Boyce talks about the very first command in the book of Romans, empowering Christians to live like the new creatures in Christ that they are.
A number of years ago now, I was in Canada speaking in a seminary, and I got into a conversation with one of the professors. We got talking about preaching, and he asked me what I was preaching about when I got back to Philadelphia, and I said, well, I'm about ready to start Romans 6. He said, oh, that's a great Baptist chapter for a Presbyterian. Well, it took me back a little bit. I didn't know what he was talking about. I thought it was a Presbyterian chapter for a Baptist, but I went back and I studied it, and I began to see why he said that. Paul uses the image of baptism there at the first paragraph of the chapter in verses 3 and 4, and I suppose that's why he thought it was a Baptist chapter. Actually, it doesn't have anything to do with baptism. What it's really talking about is the first great objection that comes to the gospel of grace when people really understand it. The objection goes like this: if you're saved by grace, well, why should you lead a holy life? As a matter of fact, why not just go on sinning so that grace will abound? Now, you can understand why he deals with that in chapter 6. We were studying last time from the very end of chapter 5, and you know that wonderful verse there that meant so much to John Bunyan and John Newton also. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. We saw how wonderful that is. It means that God doesn't diminish the measure of his grace toward you because of sin. Sometimes people think that you start off with 100% grace, but by sinning you lose a little bit each time. And if you sin in a very bad way, you lose almost all of it. Or if you sin enough, you lose all of it. And Paul is saying, actually, the grace of God is so great and so triumphant that where sin increases, grace superabounds. Grace is triumphant in the matter. Well, as soon as you understand that, you say, well then, why shouldn't we sin more so there might be more grace? Paul obviously is thinking of that, because in verse 1 of chapter 6, he uses those very terms. He's just talked about sin increasing and grace increasing all the more. Now he says, why not sin so grace may increase? Now, there are good answers to that. No Christian who really understands what it is to be a Christian is ever going to think that way. And Paul indicates that by the way he responds. He says, oh, by no means, God forbid that any of us should ever think like that. Let me say that that kind of thinking at least shows that you understand the gospel. In a certain sense, it's a test of whether you've heard, whether a person is preaching, or whether other people have understood the gospel of God's grace. What I mean by that is, if you're preaching the gospel that is the opposite of grace, that is a gospel of works, well, then nobody would ever raise that kind of a question with you. I mean, suppose you say, as most of the religions of the world do, the way you achieve blessedness, the way you get to heaven, the way you find favor with God is by doing good works. You have to live a righteous life. You have to do good deeds. You have to turn from sin. You have to pile one good act upon another. That's the way you please God. Well, anybody who is preaching that kind of a doctrine is never going to be accused of lawlessness. The technical term for it is antinomianism. It means against the law, disregard of the law. Anybody who says you're saved by keeping the law is certainly not preaching against the law. But if you do what Paul does here, and what true Christian preaching and the gospel always says, if you preach that salvation is by grace and it's apart from our ability to keep the law, well, then it's quite natural at that point for somebody to say, well, then, what you're doing is encouraging lawlessness. So in a certain sense, it's logical, isn't it, to raise that kind of question? Logical, yes, but at the same time illogical when you really understand the gospel. That's why Paul says, by no means. What he means is, I can't think of anything more foolish than that statement. Why? Well, first of all, it overlooks God's purpose in saving us. Why did God save us? He didn't save us in our sins in order that we might remain in them and be contaminated by them and wounded by them forever. He saved us from our sins in order that we might live a holy life for Him. When you talk about that theologically, you've always got to say that along with justification, which is a legal act, goes regeneration, which is a personal transforming act. You see, as long as you're talking about justification, it's the great doctrine of the Reformation, you're talking about something important because it says that God, as judge, on the basis of what Jesus Christ did when he died upon the cross, counts those who have faith in him as being justified, that is, standing in a right position before his law. Jesus took the punishment in their place. God doesn't punish the same sin twice. That's what justification means. Now, if that's all there is to it, you could say, well, then I might as well go ahead and sin. But you don't understand what God has done unless you understand that he also regenerates us when he justifies. That is, he gives us a new nature in order that we might be delivered from sin and brought to heaven in the form of Jesus Christ. It also overlooks the methodology God uses. Paul's talking about that here in the first paragraph and the paragraphs that follow, because he's not talking so much about justification at this point as he is about our union with Jesus Christ. We are joined to him. And so what is true of Jesus is true for us. And because Jesus has risen from the dead in the newness of life, we too have newness of life, if indeed we really belong to Jesus Christ. Well, you can understand from the point of view of sound and well-rounded theology that to say just because grace triumphs over sin, we ought to sin that grace might abound is a foolish thing indeed. Now, Paul is not only interested in showing that it's foolish to say that, he also wants to show why we must not go on sinning. That is why a Christian cannot be an antinomian. Why you can't say, I can do what I want, it doesn't matter, because, well, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from every sin. Now, the way he does it is by a phrase that has become very puzzling to commentators. I don't think it's all that difficult, but it has been. And it's that phrase he mentions next in verse 2. We died to sin. That's his reason, you see. We can't go on sinning so that grace may abound because we died to sin. And so people look at that and say, if that is really the reason, well, then what in the world does that mean? In what sense have those who are Christians died to sin? Doesn't mean they're sinless, of course. We know better than that. When it's talking about something, what does it mean? Well, there are various explanations that have been given. Let me give you a few of them, because maybe they've been in your mind as well. One explanation, probably the most common one, is to say, well, when we die to sin, what we really do is die to sin's effects or to the power of temptation. The argument would go like this. When a person is dead, that is when there's just a corpse there, one of the ways you know it is that it doesn't respond to stimuli. You touch it, nothing happens. You poke it, nothing happens. You're out on the street and there's a dog lying there by the curb. You don't know whether it's dead or asleep. The way you find out about it is nudging it with your foot. I used to say step on its tail, but then we have a lot of animal rights advocates today, and I got in trouble when I said that. If you nudge it gently with your foot, if it's asleep, it'll wake up and run away because it imagines what you're going to do is step upon its tail. But if it's dead, it doesn't do anything. So the argument goes, when Paul says we've died to sin, what he really means is that we're dead to sin's stimuli. We don't respond to it. The problem with that, of course, as you well know, is that it just isn't true. Christian is susceptible to sin. As a matter of fact, if he weren't, why would Paul go on to say the things he does later in the chapter? He says, do not offer the parts of your body to sin. Rather, offer yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. You don't have to give that kind of urging to a corpse. So as logical as that first explanation may be, it really doesn't work. Second explanation is this. It says that what it really means is that the Christian should die to sin. Now, there's a sense in which that is right, of course. What it means, if that's what we're talking about, is that a Christian should go on growing in holiness throughout his or her life. If you're going to associate with Jesus Christ and spend any time with him, you ought to become increasingly like him. And so some of the sins that you had in your life early on ought to begin to fade away. All of that is perfectly true. But the problem with it as an explanation is that that just isn't what Paul says. You see, to say you died to sin, that is, you are dead, in whatever sense that's to be taken, is quite a different thing from saying you ought to die to sin. In the Greek language, the verb is in the aorist tense, and it points to a completed past action. Something happened in the past that Paul describes as death. So whatever that means, it's unrelated to the fact that we ought to go on and increasingly live a holy life. So that isn't a good explanation. Third explanation is this. It says, well, what he really means to say is that Christians are dying to sin day by day. It's not talking about motivation. You should die to sin. It's talking about actuality. You are dying to sin day by day. But you see, that doesn't solve the problem of the tense of the verb either. One great explanation by Charles Hodge, and I'm going to take issue with it. You've got to be careful when you do that with somebody like Charles Hodge, is that what Paul is talking about here is that the Christian cannot continue in sin because he's renounced it. Now, the strength of that, of course, is that it gets it in the past tense where it belongs. We died to sin, we renounced our sin. So that part of it is right. Secondly, it's also true, as Paul would say, and Hodge certainly points out, that part of what it means to become a Christian is the renunciation of sin. See, to become a Christian is to believe on Jesus Christ with the intention of following after him. Jesus Christ is holy, and you can't do that and be clinging to your sin at the same time. So there is a sense in which, when we become Christians and commit ourselves to follow after Jesus Christ, he our Lord, we the disciple, we have by definition turned our back on sin. And Hodge is right when he says that. But again, that's not the best of all possible explanations. Because of this, you see, having renounced sin is something that we do. It corresponds to faith. It's true, but when Paul talks about our having died to sin, this is something that has happened to us, not something that we do. You can see that very clearly when he talks later on about slavery, saying that we have, by the grace of God, been delivered from one slavery in order that we become servants of Jesus Christ. Now, that's not something we effect by ourselves. So whatever this death in the past has to do with, so far as sin is concerned, it's not something that is a result of our decision. Rather, it's something that God himself has done. So that's not the best of all explanations. The fifth one, I don't want to take a lot of time with it, is that of Robert Haldane. He says it has nothing to do with death in that sense. It only has to do with guilt. He says we've died to the guilt of sin, and that is true, but only as far as it goes. It isn't actually what Paul is talking about in the chapter. But now, having dismissed those five explanations and done it rather quickly, I suppose somebody is going to say, you must be rather arrogant to think you have a better one. Well, I would be if it were original with me. I'm almost sorry it isn't, because I wouldn't mind being arrogant if I discovered something good. But unfortunately, I have discovered, as many other preachers have over the years, that all of your original and brilliant ideas, when you analyze them a little bit further, are wrong. And the right ideas have generally been seen by generations of people before you. That's why Spurgeon used to talk about the old paths, encouraged preachers to walk in the old paths, because generally they were the right ones. At any rate, the view that I think is the right one is not novel with me, but it's the view of Frederick Godet, one of the great commentators on Romans, or John Murray, or Martin Lloyd-Jones, or John Stott. Let me suggest Stott's approach. We looked at it when we were studying Romans 6 earlier. Stott begins by a very astute observation. He said this phrase, death to sin, or having died to sin, occurs three times in the first half of Romans 6. You find it first in verse 2, we died to sin. That's the verse we're studying. You find it again in verse 10. It's talking about Jesus. The death he died to sin once for all. And then you find it again in verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, Stott points out, and he does it rightly, that when you have the same word or the same phrase and the same passage repeated more than once, it ought to have the same meaning. Unless there's some very strong reason for thinking to the contrary. For example, if you're obviously playing on the word, you use it in one sense, and then you obviously change it and are using it in another sense. Now, Paul isn't doing that here, and so when he uses the phrase death to sin, or he died to sin of us, and he also uses it of Jesus Christ, the way to come to understand what it means when it's applied to us is to see what it means when it's applied to Jesus. Now, we would say, first off, because we're used to this kind of terminology, well, that must mean that Jesus died for sin. He died in our place. He was our substitute. He was our sin bearer. Well, of course, that doesn't carry over to us because we can't die to sin in that way. But also, that's not what Paul says. He doesn't say here in verse 10, Jesus died for sin. He says Jesus died to sin. And to make it very clear, he adds the phrase once for all. What he's saying is there was a sense that at one point in the past, Jesus had a relationship to sin. He's not saying that Jesus was a sinner, but he had a relationship to sin somehow, and somehow that ended, and it ended once for all. Now, what could that possibly mean? All it could mean is that when Jesus was here on earth, he came to deal with sin, and in that sense, he had a relationship to it. He was here in order to attend to the sin problem, but once he died, dying on the cross for sin, he also died to sin once for all in the sense that he never has to deal with that again. And so he ascends to heaven, and there he is on the right hand of his Father, and he's never going to come back to the earth to deal with sin again because he died for sin and to sin once for all. Now, Stott says in that sense, you need to take it and carry it over to us. What Paul has been talking about in the previous chapter is our union with Jesus Christ. He's saying at one time you were in Adam. That is, you were united to Adam. You had all of the spiritual propensities and ties to your forefather Adam, and so you behaved as he did. But God, by his grace, took you out of that relationship and by the miracle of regeneration joined you to Jesus Christ. And what that means is that you died to the past relationship. Stott uses an illustration. He says, for a Christian, it's like his life is being written in two volumes, a two-volume biography. The first volume is the old me before I became a Christian and ends with my death, Christ's death being my death. And then there's the second volume, that's the new me after I become a Christian, and that begins with my resurrection in Christ's resurrection. Now the point of that, of course, is that you can't go back to the old. If you're a new creature in Christ, you can't stop being a new creature in Christ. And when Paul says you died to sin, he means that literally, that's a past to which you cannot return. Now, I want you to see how he applies it. That's the meaning of the phrase, and he develops it in the verses that follow. But you get to verse 11, the third time that phrase, death to sin, is used, and you find him here coupling it with something we should do. In the same way, he says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, here's a little quiz. Those of you who are with us when we were studying Romans 6 a couple of years ago probably remember the answer, but the quiz goes like this. This is an imperative. Paul is telling us to do something. How many times in the book of Romans up to this point has Paul told us to do something? Now, those of you who already heard the answer, don't blurt it out. Is it 5 times, 10 times, 20 times? That's what you always hear in preaching. You ought to go do this. You ought to do this. You ought to stop doing this. Do this. Well, that's what a lot of preaching is. Here's Paul the preacher. How many times has he done that? How many times in chapter 1? How many times in chapter 2? How many times in chapter 3? Here we are halfway through chapter 6. The book only has 16 chapters, and the last chapter is a short one. We're getting a long way through the book. How many times has he done that? The answer is not once. This is the first imperative in the book of Romans. And what's the nature of the command? The nature of the command is that those who are Christians should start acting as if they are Christians because they are. In other words, he's referring to everything he's already taught, and he says, look, if you understand what it is that God has done when he saved you, you have to recognize that you can't go back to acting that way. You better get it into your head that you're a new creature in Christ and go on with the Christian life and serve Jesus. The word he uses is logizomai. It's an interesting word. We get a lot of English words from it. It had two great uses in classical Greek. One was a commercial use, that it was a bookkeeping term. We get words like logarithm and log and logistics and so forth from it. The other word was philosophical. It was used in philosophical language, and it referred to non-emotional sound reasoning. What ties those two uses together is that in both cases it has to do with reality. It's not speculative, wishful, creative thinking, but it is hard thinking based upon what is actually true. Let's think of it in terms of bookkeeping. Here I am at the end of the month, and I'm beginning to run out of funds, and I've got some bills to come, and I would like to deal with them, and so I get out my little ledger, which I keep a record of my expenses, and I credit to my account what I need. I'm going to need a couple $1,000s to pay some big bills, so I write carefully in my ledger, $2,000. Well, that's an act of folly if I don't actually have $2,000. What kind of bookkeeping is that? I can put $2,000 in my ledger if I have $2,000 in the bank. You see, logistics, logizomai, means reckoning on what is true. Now, that's what Paul is saying here. You've died to Christ, so count on yourselves being dead to sin. He has two parts to it. Reckon that you're dead to sin, and on the other hand, reckon that you're alive to Christ. He doesn't mean hope that maybe you might be dead to sin, and hope that maybe you might be alive to Jesus Christ. He doesn't mean begin to think along these lines, because if you think about them strongly enough or powerfully enough, well, you'll gradually begin to die to sin, and you'll begin to love righteousness, and you'll begin to live a better life. He's not saying that at all. He's saying you have died to sin, your past is gone, and you are alive to Jesus Christ, and therefore, Christian, you don't think clearly, but get it into your head that that has happened, and because it's happened, you simply can't go back. I wish a lot of Christians would understand that, because we spend an awful lot of time trying to go back, don't we? We see the world that pushes itself in upon us in all kinds of ways, mostly through television, but the magazines and the advertisements and the movies and all of that does it. I was speaking in New York yesterday, and I observed, as talking about television, that you don't see a normal marriage on television anymore. Every sexual relationship you see there is outside of marriage anymore. And that presses itself in upon us. And we find ourselves saying at times, well, maybe that's really what we ought to do. You know, after all, it's rather dull the way I'm living right now. Maybe what I really need to do is have a fling. And we do it all sorts of other ways as well. But what Paul is saying here is, Christian, it just won't work. Why? Because that life is gone for you. That's the way you lived once, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and you followed after the way of the prince of wickedness, and were by nature a child of wrath, even as others, what he says in writing to the Ephesians. But that is done for you by the grace of God. Have you noticed how he talks about grace? It's here at the very beginning of the chapter. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? It's there at the end. Sin shall not be your master, because you were not under law, but under grace. God, by his grace, has delivered you from that. He's made you a new creature in Christ. So stop trying to go back. Somebody will say at that point, but can you do it? Maybe you can do it. No, it's a bit like an adult that wants to be a child again. Sometimes you know people like that. They don't want to grow up. They want to be like a child again. Can an adult go back to being a child again? The answer is no. An adult can act childish, and Christians can act sinfully, but an adult can never become a child again. And if he has any sense at all, if she has any sense at all, you go on and live as an adult, because that's what you are. And if you're a Christian, you go on living as a Christian, because that is what you are. And what Paul is going to show as he goes on in the book is that that's the way to happiness. If you think clearly at all and you look back to your past, what you used to do before God found you by his grace, and you see the things you did, if you have any understanding of those things at all, you say, that did not bring me happiness. Oh, I thought it would, but when I thought it would, I was only buying into the world's lie. And what I've discovered is that there's a new way. And that is the way of happiness. It doesn't mean that the Christian life is going to be the fulfillment of every desire we may ever have. We have all kinds of wrong desires and inadequate desires and quite often sinful desires. The Christian life is not a fulfillment of all those things. It's not a formula for meeting all our felt needs. But it is the way to righteousness. And the end of that is eternal life. And the component of both righteousness and eternal life is joy. And that is what we have every right and will have in Christ Jesus. What's the relationship of grace to law? Is it opposed to law? No, no. Not opposed to law at all. The two are opposed as ways of salvation. So if you fall from grace, you fall into law. In that sense, they're opposed. But if you're saved by grace, you will want to obey Jesus Christ and walk according to the law of God and serve Him and be as righteous in your dealings both with God and man as you possibly can. Because that's what you are. You're not what you were before. You died to it. So get on with the task. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the teaching of Paul, so clear. It's the teaching of Scripture from beginning to end. Forgive us for ever thinking that having become Christians, we can go back and live the way we did before. But where we find ourselves inclining that way, as we do at times, do give us a great sense of shame that we should ever think of going back when we've experienced such a marvelous transformation and deliverance through your grace and the cross of Jesus Christ. And grant that with that cross in mind and the knowledge of the newness of the life that we have in Him and empowered by your grace, we might go on from strength to strength and from faith to faith in a way that brings honor to your name. For the praise of the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.